Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius and the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, have you ever sat and watched people? Sometimes when we have time in our hands, maybe when you go to the mall and you don't really want to be there and the other person is shopping and you're just sitting there waiting for them and you're just watching the crowds. Or maybe you have a layover of a couple of hours and there's just nothing else to do but sit. And here you watch people going and coming. And you wonder, what are these people up to? I mean, they're going one place and another, but what's the purpose of their lives? What are they trying to achieve? Or is it simply without meaning? In fact, we have a book that is precisely about that, of Ecclesiastes. And he thinks about, dwells upon, all the work that goes on under the sun, all the activities that people engage in terms of the purpose of their lives. And as he reflects upon all of those things, he comes to this very sad conclusion that it's all vanity of vanities, a chasing after the wind. And so he gives a very reasoned analysis of his findings, his arguments, in order to persuade people to abandon that folly, to adopt that godly approach. As he puts it, to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. And in a sense, that is what we have in this passage. As we've already indicated, Paul is on his missionary journey, but he's got this layover in Athens. He has to wait for Timothy and Silas to catch up with him. And so there he is in this major city, and is so full of activity. Probably like any major city today. I mean, you could go to San Francisco and do the same thing. Just sit and watch people and think, exactly, what are they up to? I mean, what a waste of time that they are engaging in. What was Paul to do? Here he was, a busy missionary, going from one city to another. He had his hands full, to say the least. As we've indicated, the last two cities that he went to weren't, in a worldly way of speaking, a roaring success. I mean, if they'd had their way, his missionary journey as well as his life would have ended there. And so what was he to do with this city? I mean, was he simply just to pass it by? Was he simply just to note the sadness of the place and the people, and just hope that the time would go faster and that Timothy and Silas would come and that he could leave this city? He doesn't. He addresses this city, as we see in this passage. And certainly the message is there for us too. What are we doing? I mean, we live in a world exactly the same. I mean, whether it's in our neighborhoods, we have the same thing. People are so busy rushing around from one thing to another. And then you sit back and you think, what are they accomplishing? I mean, what is their goal? And outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know as well as I do, it is exactly as the Ecclesiastes says, it's a vanity of vanities. They're simply wasting their time, living a life of misery that has no eternal significance whatsoever, other than in a negative way. It is our task, beginning at home, to instruct the world about the one true God and his Redeemer Son. The truth that is confirmed in the creation all around us, namely that God exists and is not a part of this creation. They cannot afford to ignore these truths. Why? Well, as Paul says, he is appointed a day of judgment. So we can't just simply brush it aside, because God is going to hold us accountable. Accountable for these things. Accountable for our lives. And so we need to have compassion upon them. And so this passage not only confirms the state of the world as we see it in our day, but it also instructs us on how to respond with love and with knowledge. So first of all then, this passage, as I've entitled, The Ignorance of Idolatry. The first thing that we find in this passage is that that ignorance motivates the missionary in verses 16 to 17. He was provoked by it. That's what we read. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And the reason for the provocation include concern over the insult that this city was giving to Jehovah God. And also the concern about helping them see their ignorance about God, which of course endangered their eternal well-being. So on both fronts, on the side of jealousy for God's honor, Paul was concerned, because he knew this God. He knew the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that he was the creator of the heavens and the earth. He knew that he gave all these people their life, their strength, and everything around them came from his hands. Every good gift comes from him. And here they were, giving all the glory and honor to idols and giving no glory to God himself. So there was a concern on that part. But there was also a concern on their part. Regard to their well-being, that as they engaged in this sinful and rebellious activity, they would be held accountable. And Paul found it very hard to simply walk on by and leave them in this sorry state, only to be condemned by God on the day of judgment. And indeed, in Isaiah, we have the same response, because if you read Isaiah 44 to 46, he is responding to the same subject of idolatry, and he goes into a whole argumentation to show the foolishness of idolatry. And you remember the way that he argues. You know, we have a tree, we cut it down, we take part of it, we make a house, we take part of it, we make a fire, we make something to eat for ourselves. And then, having done all of that, we take a part of it and carve it into an image, and then we fall down and worship it. A tree, of course, that did not grow itself, but needed the help of man to grow. Isaiah conveys how foolish it is to people. I mean, it doesn't even make sense what they're doing. And again, he does it for the same reasons. One, it was an insult to the God that he worshipped. And secondly, it was endangering their eternal well-being. And what does Isaiah want? Well, he wants what Isaiah says in the first chapter. Come, let us sit down and reason together. This doesn't have to be so. You don't have to engage in this activity. God has revealed himself. And if you only would listen to what he's saying, then though your sins are great, though they are red as crimson, they will be as white as snow. And the preacher, of course, was filled with also godly jealousy as well as compassion for those that were chasing after the wind while they forgot and ignored the Creator from their youth. And so Paul is also deeply moved. He saw people in Athens, especially the educated and the educators, these Epicureans and the Stoics, who did not have a clue. They didn't have a clue in regards to who God is. And they spouted off all of their ideas. And of course, we live in a world that is exactly like that. We look at the educators of our country, and we similarly see this distressing scene. Our centers of higher education and learning demand high honors from people, but yet in so many ways, especially religion, they speak such nonsense. They have no idea. And yet, they want to be looked up to. They want to be respected. They want people to take note of what they say. In fact, they infect people that look up to them so that we hear on the street their ignorant views about God from people that don't understand what those words mean. But they say them because the experts say those things. And so they lead people astray. And the situation in terms of ignorance of God is revealed then in this idolatry. And it's not that we have a country where we have idols that we can see, but we have idols nevertheless. Idols don't have to be statues that people make. No, idols are anything that we set up in opposition to God himself, to take his place. And as the Bible says, this situation is indeed the blind leading the blind into the eternal abyss. And so we too need to be deeply moved. When we see tsunamis, as we did a number of years ago, and hear the great loss of life and property, we're deeply moved, such that millions and millions of dollars were raised for relief. How much more should we be moved by this blindness all around us, when we know that it's going to result in the end of millions and millions being condemned to eternal death? Let the church and Christians individually take another look at the world and our country in particular, and think like the preacher that says, "Forget not your Creator in the days of your youth." Or Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together." And like Paul, as he sought to address this terrible situation in Athens, he was not only provoked, he was compelled by compassion. And that's what Paul says in Corinthians, doesn't he? The love of God compels us. I mean, we can't receive forgiveness of God for our sins, knowing how terrible we were, how blind and dead we were. We can't receive God's forgiveness and his grace and not be moved by others. And think, "Oh, let them go." Or as though they don't matter. Well, then why did you matter to God? No, we have to be compelled. Now that we know the truth, now that we know who the Savior is and what he's able to do, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, says Paul, we persuade men. We persuade men. We plead, he says, as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Anyone that understands and have come to know and experience the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have no concern for those that are perishing around us, we don't know the love of God. That's the way that the love of God is shown. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For what purpose? So that those that believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the church can't stand by and simply shake its head at the rebellion of the world and the ignorance of the world. It's not for us simply to look down on other people because they are in blindness in terms of who God is, and they worship idols and they worship all kinds of fanciful ideas. No, no, no. We're here to set them straight. We're here to proclaim to them the living God who will save them from their sins. But this ignorance of idolatry, in the second place, blinds unbelievers. It makes them condescending against anybody else. I mean, they're so full of self-confidence. Their pride is so exalted that anyone else that says anything different, they criticize and attack. As Paul sought to reason with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers and others in the marketplace, they responded with disdain. They'd heard of other kinds of religious views from within their circles. I mean, that's what they were taken up with. Oh, what's new? What's new from this area? What's new from that area? We want to know. And they spent all their time, we're told, doing exactly that. They were connoisseurs of the news, religious news. But when they hear Paul speaking, the gospel, they react with this air of superiority, calling him a babbler and a proclaimer of foreign gods. I mean, that's the way sin is. That's the way Satan is. He exalts himself and looks down on everybody else. And as I say, you have it in our world and in our country. These people that really don't know too much about God at all and make up all kinds of fanciful ideas, when they hear about Christianity, it's like they fall over laughing. It's as though, how can you be so naive to believe that? I mean, how can you be so naive? I mean, pick a topic. How can you be so naive to think that God created the world in 6 days? I mean, how ridiculous is that? I mean, haven't you heard about the science? Haven't you heard of all the things that we have proven? How can you possibly do it? You have absolutely nothing to commend you to the world. And, as I said, you can pick your topics. You're against abortion. I mean, what kind of people are you? You're against homosexuality? You're biased? You're homophobic? I mean, all of these things they spout off as though they know much better than the scriptures do. And so when they hear Christianity, they respond in the same way that these people responded to Paul. They want to silence them and silence him by ridicule. And so they want to make him look silly in front of everyone. And though they prided themselves in wanting to hear every view that came along, inside they were biased as anyone can be. I mean, again, that's what we have in our liberal world, do we not? In our higher education. It's like, we want to hear everyone's views. We want to respect everyone's views. Don't you believe it? They don't at all. They only want their views to be accepted. They only want their views to be heard. And so if you come with a view in these universities, they will shout you down. They will ridicule what you have to say. And yet they want to give this air of, oh, we're unbiased. We want to give everyone a chance to express their views. No, they don't. And these people, as I said, they were connoisseurs of that. They begin, without even understanding all that Paul is saying, they begin to ridicule him and call him all kinds of names. People of God, the wisdom of this world is demonic. In the wisdom of this world, just to show how much they know, they could not even recognize their Creator. In the wisdom of this world, they crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, how more wrong can you be? When God comes down, you call him a devil. I mean, that's what the religious leaders did. Or you're in cahoots with the Satan. That's how you can cast out demons. I mean, how wrong can you be? Things have not changed a whole lot. As I've said, we are surrounded by so-called experts that emphasize fairness and free speech and give the impression of welcoming new ideas. But when those ideas conflict with theirs, they respond with harsh and unfair criticism to seek to suppress it. They come up with the weirdest of views and ideas without any evidence and expect people to respect it simply because they have degrees after their names. But Christianity, that has been around for so long, No. That they cannot tolerate. Why? Because it exposes their foolishness. They tolerate all religious views in the world, especially those that do not impact them, make demands on them. but Christianity, they cannot stand, because they know that their lives stand condemned under its teaching. And so what do? They create this ambush. And so they ask Paul, and they take him to the place where they argued and shared these ideas, to the Areopagus, and they put him there in front of them all, and they want to hear what he has to say, no doubt with a view of ganging up on him and ridiculing him and his views. I mean, that's the way it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. The religious leaders had no interest in hearing what he had to say, but they were always there. Why? Because they wanted a reason. They wanted to catch him in something. They wanted him to say something that they could take and attack him with. That's why they were there. And these people take Paul and put him in the midst, not because they thought they could learn anything from him, but rather that he would speak at length so that they could catch something in what he said to ridicule him and to prove him wrong. And so Paul stands up before them. These people, by the way, we are told, some of them, what their beliefs were. We're told about the Epicureans. They had a view that life was completely random. I mean, the world was made up of these tiny particles, and it's like they have a mind of their own. They go whichever way they want to go. We can't tell. We can't control them. And that's the way life is in their minds. It was just haphazard. It was totally random. And so here they were living this kind of life. And they sought their happiness in what they called serene detachment. In other words, don't get attached to this world. Don't get attached to anything. Why? Well, because everything is changing. Everything is in flux. And if you latch onto something, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Almost like the Buddhist idea. You want to be completely... I mean, the ultimate goal is to become totally indifferent and detached to the world, so that nothing can affect you at all. And in fact, their gods were exactly like that. That's the way they viewed their gods. Their gods had nothing to do with the world. The gods were totally detached from this world. They had no interest in this world whatsoever. I mean, what a terrible way to live. I mean, here we are in all of this chaos of the world that we live in, and now we're told that it's completely random. Nobody's safe, as it were. It's not because you're good or bad. No. I mean, that's Hinduism with karma. But no, this isn't. This is, everything is just random. And their gods exemplify that. And sometimes we think of the Epicureans as just pleasure-seeking, but this extravagant pleasure-seeking was of a late perversion of this. What they looked for was simply comfort in friendships. They weren't necessarily people that simply went after pleasure, although some of them, as we said, some of them did. So we see then that any notion of God coming to dwell with us was totally contradictory to their views. It didn't fit in at all. And further, the teaching of the resurrection of the body was even more strange and offensive to them. They didn't want to be in this world. And the Stoics, the other group that is mentioned here, believed in this universal reason, or logos. And of course they latched on to some of the Christian terminology that we have in John's Gospel, because the word used for the word is logos. In the beginning was a logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. And so they kind of used similar terminology. And they believe that man is happy when he does not want things to be any different than they are. Maybe it's, the saying, whatever will be, will be. We're just content with the way things are. And Not that we're happy with the way things are, but we realize that must be what God wants, because that's the way, that's what's happening. And so for us to be mad about it is kind of silly, because we're going against, as it were, the will of the universal reason. And so that's where we get this idea of stoicism from. We kind of rise above the events. We don't let the events kind of impact us. We rise above them. Yes, we see what they are down there, but yeah, we don't want to really get concerned about them. But that's kind of a lie, isn't it? The events do impact us. And us simply to deny them or to kind of just ignore them isn't the reality that we live in. I mean, yes, some people can see it as... I mean, Christianity is totally different. In some ways, people might think, well, isn't that Christianity? We submit to the will of God, and so we accept the way things are. Yes, we do, but not in a resigning kind of way. We do it with all of our heart. We do it because we're convinced that God's will is being done. And that's not to say that every individual thing that happens is what God wants, because we do understand that there is a devil, there's evil as well. And though God permits it and uses it, as it were, by his wisdom for his own purposes, nevertheless, that is opposed to God's purposes. And so we don't justify evil. We don't say, oh, evil comes from God, as it were, as though he ordained it. He wants it to happen. In other words, he's responsible for it. No, he's not. No, he's not. So these people were the ones that had a major impact in these discussions. And now here they are, standing and listening to Paul. And though they had no remedies, they had no satisfying way of explaining this world and making sense of it, because after all, as the preacher says, it's a chasing after the wind. Yet they want to hear Paul, and they want to ridicule everything that he says. But in spite of that, Paul stands up. And so this ignorance of idolatry is challenged by preaching. And what does he say? Well, first of all, he presents the living God. The Athenians were so off in their thinking. Even though they presented themselves as experts, they showed their own doubts about their knowledge and the comprehensiveness of it by setting up an altar to the unknown God. I mean, what would people say if they came to worship in our church and we had an inscription on the wall saying that we worship Jehovah and we worship some other gods, perhaps, that we don't know about? To the unknown God. We also want to acknowledge him. I mean, what would people say about our certainty of understanding the true and living God? They would say, these people don't know God. They're not certain about what they believe. If they were, they wouldn't put this inscription. They wouldn't set up this altar. And that's what Paul latches onto. He said, look, I understand that you're very religious people and that you don't want to make a mistake. And so you're covering all your bases. And so with all the idols that you do have and all the ideas that you do have, you also set up an idol to the unknown God. And he says, I'm standing here today to tell you who that is. So the one that you worship, I mean, not that they literally worshiped, right? He's saying that because they set up an altar. I mean, they didn't worship. I mean, how can you worship an unknown identity? He's simply saying that this altar that you've set up for worship, I'm going to tell you who this unknown God is. And so he presents. And in fact, Isaiah does the same. You remember in Isaiah 40, verse 9, after Isaiah is telling the people of their rebellion against God, what does he say? He says, behold your God. Behold your God. Because that's what they were doing. They were going after idols, as we already pointed out in Isaiah 44 to 46. And so how does he respond? He responds by doing the same thing that Paul is doing here. He's presenting the one true living God to them. And of course, that's what the preacher in Ecclesiastes is doing. He's saying, don't forget your Creator in the days of your youth. And so we need to do that to the world. We need to present God to the world. The God of the Bible, that is. Not some vague idea of some supreme being or ultimate reason, whatever they want to call it. No, no, no. No, we have to present to the world the one true living God whom we know for ourselves. And he does that by presenting his attributes. And he presents God then as a sovereign God who made the heavens and the earth. So this idea that the earth is completely random and things happen completely at random, or things happen and really, we can't do anything about it. He gives a totally different picture to the world around us. He gives a picture of the world as God's world, as under his control. Not only because he created it, but he controls every aspect of it. They couldn't make sense of the world. And so they had to come up with all these kinds of reasons. Paul makes sense of this world. God controls every aspect of it. And even though there's evil in this world, we have an explanation for that. It's called the devil. It's called our rebellion against God. It's called God's condemnation of the world and subjecting it to futility. It's the depravity of man because of the sin of our first parents. There's no confusion. And the things that happened to us and the things that we've experienced in this past week, we understand why. We don't have to come up with fanciful ideas and explanations. No, no, no. And this God is not a God that is detached from this world like the Epicureans. This is a God that is involved in this world. This is a God that is not far away from us, he tells them. And of course, as we saw this morning, this is a God that has come to dwell in our midst. No, this is a God that has made all the nations of the world. He controls every single one of them. He determines their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And we know after the flood, you remember, the nations rose up and they started to work together to be one people and to make a name for themselves. And we remember that God drives them, separates them, and sends them to all the ends of the earth. He is the one that controls all things. He is the one that brought the world, as it were, almost to an end with the flood. The world isn't out of control. The world is in full control. It's in the control of God. We do not control our own destiny. No, it is God that we depend on. We depend upon him for everything, for our life, for the things around us. Everything that we enjoy comes from his fatherly hands. And Paul goes on also to speak about them, speak about human beings. We're not some accident, as the world tells us, the experts of the world tells us. We're some accident of evolution, and we simply come from lower animals, and one day something happened, and now we evolved into beings that we are. I mean, that's what the experts tell us. And anyone that differs from them is regarded as a fool, as naive, knowing nothing. Whereas, in fact, they are the ones that know nothing about these things. And so Paul says, even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And Paul says that's exactly true. For we are created in the image of God. God has clearly imprinted his existence and nature in man himself. And so when we doubt whether God exists, we just have to look at ourselves and think, how can I possibly say that? How can this being just have come from evolution? I mean, it just doesn't make sense at all. It's monkey talk. That's what it is. I mean, it is exactly that. And yet, they think nothing of the stupidity of saying, if we put monkeys on typewriters, eventually they would come up with a general theory of relativity. Just by chance. And you think, and how many degrees do you have? And further, where did you get them from? I mean, who would sign their names to certify that you've reached a certain level of knowledge when you come up with such drivel? No. We are so wonderfully and fearfully made that for us to say that it is by chance is an insult upon God, who made us, who knit us together in our mother's womb, and we live in a nation and a world that would destroy that without any pangs of guilt whatsoever. That's how far we have come and continue in that direction. No, says Paul. The very creation cries out that God that made and created everything, and he created you, and he put his image in you, and yet what do? You make idols. You worship idols. You make them from precious stones, precious metals like gold and silver and other precious stones. And you make God from those things and you bow down to them. Sometimes you even make human beings and you bow down to them. Other times you make animals and bow down to them. Other times you worship planets. And yet all of these things did not come into existence themselves. God created every single thing that we see and that we don't see. It should be clear to us that there's a big distinction between the created thing and the creator. And you are confusing the two. Instead of giving him the glory, as Paul says in Romans, you give it to these things, dumb things. And Isaiah, of course, goes at length to point that out. You pray to this dumb thing. It can't hear, it can't talk, it can't move. You have to feed it if it's, you know, something that can eat. Even then. Even though they're made of stones, you bring food to them as though they're going to eat it. They never eat it. And you pray to them, saying, please help me, do this for me, to do that for me. They can't even move. You have to pick them up and move them. I mean, how ridiculous is idolatry? And all of that rang true to them. They knew that to be the case. But nevertheless, they believed it. They continued down that path. And so Paul said in Romans that men professing to be wise became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. People of God, idols are nothing but a representation of the ignorance of man and the rebellion of man. And so he commands them to repent. Paul presents them with comfort and hope. I mean, he's not there to condemn them. He's not there to make mockery of them. That's their intentions. His intention isn't that. Our intention is not to make a fool of the world and to say how stupid they are and how wonderful we are. That's not our aim. I mean, they take care of that themselves. No, our aim is different. Our aim is to save the world through the gospel. As Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. I didn't have to come to do that. No, I came into the world to save, to seek the lost, and to give my life a ransom for many. That's our intention. That's our task. And so Paul is calling them, even though they're ridiculing him, he's calling them to repentance. And he comes with this very forgiving message. And then he says, truly, these times of ignorance, verse 30, God overlooked. I mean, for years and years you've been doing this. God has been patient. God hasn't destroyed you. He's been patient with you. But now, that patience is coming to an end. Why? Because he came down himself and revealed himself to you. I mean, what more can he say? Before he sent prophets, I mean, just like the vineyard parable, isn't it? First he sends servants, and one after the other, and they destroy them. Finally, he sends his son, in the hopes that they would listen to him. And so God sent his son into the world. And you might say, well, you know, it's easy to kind of overlook that, easy not to recognize him. That's true. But he raised him from the dead. I mean, that should make us think. He confirmed that he was his son, by not only by all the miracles that he did and everything that he taught, but he raised him from the dead. I mean, why would God, and they thought he was an imposter. They thought he was foolish. But why would God raise an imposter from the dead? Of course, they attack the fact that he was raised from the dead. Because otherwise, they don't have an argument to make. They've lost. But God did raise him from the dead. And furthermore, says Paul, God has appointed him to be the judge. And he's also appointed a day. So there's going to come a day when you are called to account. Even though for years and centuries you've engaged in this sinful and rebellious activity, God is so gracious that he overlooks that. Not that that sin is not going to be paid for, it is, but he's not going to bring down his eternal condemnation upon you because of that. He's not going to say that you're not going to be able to hear the gospel because you lived that way. Even though you did all of those things, even though your sins are red like crimson, yet I still want to sit down with you and reason together. And that's the message we ought to have for the world. Not to ridicule them for their foolish ideas, but to say God is patient and compassionate. And though you've turned your backs upon him, though you've ridiculed him, though you've insulted him endlessly with all of your words and actions, God is still a forgiving and a compassionate God. And he will overlook all of those things in the sense that there will not be a barrier to you receiving salvation. So come and believe in him. Cast aside your idols. Forsake your idols, as the Thessalonians did, which is the way Paul said it. They forsook their idols and they came to love and to worship the living God. And so Paul calls them to repentance and faith. And we need to do that. We're not only to present them with the gospel. No, we need to persuade them. We need to implore them to believe in the Almighty God. And finally, in the last verses, we see that the ignorance of idolatry is overcome by faith. But there is that barrier of unbelief. And so we read that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. How is it that among all the ridiculous ideas of men, they mock the one that has been clearly portrayed before their eyes? And why would they mock a truth that brings comfort and a remedy to all of the struggles that we face in this life? We have no answer to death. The world, that is. And all the misery and the heartache and the pain and the suffering that it brings. All the cemeteries throughout this world. What a reminder to us of the terrible, terrible condition of man. For which we have no answer with all the technology that we have. We have no answer to it at all. Every day the cemeteries are getting more and more full. And here we come as Christianity with a remedy to that, with hope for that, and they don't want to hear it. We just believe that everything is well over there, that we go to a better place. But we don't want to hear of the resurrection of the dead. I mean, how blind can people be? And so though they hear this wonderful news, and though they could read and hear of the Lord Jesus Christ raising people from the dead, many people, Lazarus, of course, the son of the widow of Nain, and others too. And the joy that that brought. And yet, they don't want any of it. They rejected it because of their own schemes. They disparaged this life. They did not want it themselves. It was something that they were had to go through. But they didn't want to hear an answer. They must have mourned their children when they were born, since they took on bodies. And they saw that the burdens that they would bear. Life was so perplexing to them. They had no answers, but they didn't want the answer of God. But happy to say, there was freedom from this blindness. We read that others wanted to hear more. We don't know whether those were the people that believed. Some will just keep on talking. They'll just want to talk. But they won't believe. They'll just engage you in conversation. But there were others that came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at times we need to be careful that we do not simply get discouraged when we preach the gospel. And like Isaiah, Lord, who has believed our report? In other words, no one's listening. No one seems to respond. But there were. There were some that abandoned their idolatry. We're told they joined Paul and believed in the Lord Jesus. Why? He's being ridiculed. He's being chased by other people. Why would you want to be with him? And that's the way the world thinks sometimes. Why would you want to be a Christian? Or in many other countries, why would you want to be a Christian? You get persecuted. Your life is endangered. Why would you want to believe? Because they have discovered that pearl of great price. People of God, when we come to understand the gospel, we let go of everything. We do not lose heart in the face of the world's rejection. For God is able to open the blind eyes of unbelievers. We ought to be the most optimistic evangelists that there are in terms of the Reformed faith. We're not like the Arminians that think we have to have arguments that we can beat them with and persuade them of. No. That is not our task. We only have to sow the seed. The power to convert belongs to God. And he has shown it over and over and over again. Our response to idolatry and the rebellion of this world is not to give up, is not to take shelter away from them. It's to proclaim to them the one true living God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see that in spite of all their rejection, in spite of all of their persecution, they will not stop the church growing as God has purposed it. Day after day after day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have given us your wisdom. And that our Father, though the world boasts of its wisdom, we know that it is demonic. It is powerless. It will lead us to eternal damnation. And so, our Father, we're thankful that you've saved us. You've opened our eyes and hearts. And our Father, that you've given us a message that is your power unto salvation. And so, our Father, we pray that you would give us compassion for the unbelievers all around us. That you would give us the words to speak as you've given to them to us in the scriptures. And our Father, that you would give us every confidence that you will indeed reap a harvest to your honor and to your glory. We pray that you would grant us the opportunities to present the gospel, to present you to the world around us, even in this week. And our Father, we would see the fruit of our labors, as you by your Spirit draw men and women and children to yourself. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us